This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. And I want to read verse 22. Isaiah 33:22, for Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us. This will be the introduction to a series entitled, You Might Be a Christian If, which will be an expanded version of what some of you received about a month ago via the internet, entitled A Christian's Response to Chuck Baldwin's You Might Be a Constitutionalist If. Now, back to Isaiah 33:22 and the introduction to this series. While Isaiah 33:22 is found in the Old Testament, it is nonetheless as true today for Christians as it was in the day that Isaiah penned those words. Amen? Well, most of you here present today for some reason are not so quick to answer that question. But I'm confident that if I were permitted to ask that question in today's fundamental conservative evangelical churches today, that nearly every Christian therein would answer that question the affirmative with a hearty amen. Well, with a hearty amen, I guess if they were Pentecostal fundamentalists. May not get amens anywhere else. But I think they'd all agree that that is as true today as it was in the day that Isaiah penned those words. And probably even more so would you get the same response by those claiming to be Christian patriots Christian constitutionalists, I should say. Excuse me. Amen. Yahweh is king, judge, and lawgiver. But is he? Of course he is. He is indeed judge, lawgiver, and king as much today as he has been at any other time in history. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he does not change. But that's not the question I asked. The question I ask is whether Isaiah 33:22 is as true today as when Isaiah penned those words. Well, that's the question I thought I just answered. I'm sure people are going to think or say, no, it is not. You see, in my last statement, I left out one key little three-letter word. The word our. O-U-R. Isaiah declared that Yahweh was our judge and our king and our lawgiver, to which the same fundamental Christians today, I'm sure, and Christian patriots and Christian constitutions would respond. Yes, of course, he is not only judge, king, and lawgiver, he is our judge, lawgiver, and king. But is he? Let me ask you, don't you think that Matthew 7:21 through 23 could have just as correctly been written? That's probably not the way to say it, I guess, because it could only be translated as it is. But couldn't the same point, or wouldn't the point of Matthew 7, 21 through 23 have been just as valid by substituting the word Lord with any one of the three words, judge, lawgiver, or king. Let's just, without going there right now, or you can be turning if you want, because we're going to look over at the overall passage here in its context. But as you do, let me continue with Matthew 7, 21 through 23 in particular, and we'll add those words. And I think that you'll agree that the point is just as valid if we would substitute the word Lord in these verses with any one of those three words. Not everyone that saith unto me, Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, not everyone that saith unto me, King, King, not everyone that saith unto me, Lawgiver, Lawgiver, not everyone that saith unto me, Judge, Judge, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Judge, Judge, King, King, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The point being that just because someone calling themselves a Christian today calls upon Yahweh Yeshua or proclaims him as Lord, King, Judge, or Lawgiver doesn't mean, in fact, that to that person, doesn't mean he is that to that person any more than he is necessarily Lord to the person who claims that he is their Lord as well. Or better stated, that although there's many a professing Christian who in their minds are convinced that Yahweh Yeshua is their Lord, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, doesn't necessarily mean that Yahweh considers himself to such people. Isn't that the point of the passage? In other words, such can be real in the minds of such people claiming it is so, when in reality, when it's not reality at all in the mind of Yahweh, where it really counts. Let me illustrate this to you with something someone shared with me nearly 30 years ago when I was first contemplating the biblical plan of salvation. He shared with me a very simple but profound truth that has remained with me ever since. And that is that forgiveness doesn't take place in our minds, but in the mind of Yahweh. I believe it was John Snowgren, if I remember correctly, that shared that with me. And the fact is, there are many people today who in their minds, they're forgiven. But who in the mind of Yahweh, where it really counts, are not forgiven. Now, that whole idea of Matthew 7, 21 through 23 should be a very sobering thought to all of us. That should cause all of us to be determined to make sure that Yahweh Yeshua is indeed our Lord, King, Judge, Lawgiver, and Savior. That we are going to be determined that it's not just happening in our minds, but that it's also being accomplished in His mind as well. So how do we do that? And I hope that we'd be determined, that we'd want to make sure, be absolutely certain that it's so. But how do we do that? Well, Matthew 7 not only provides us with the problem, the dilemma that many so-called Christians face today. People who would say, look at me, Lord, I've done this and I've done that and you've been this to me and I've experienced this. And he's going to say, I never knew you. It not only provides us with the problem or the dilemma that many so-called Christians face today, but it also provides us with the answer, the solution to that dilemma as well. So hopefully you're already there. Let me get there and join you. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me for still having a cough here. Matthew chapter 7, and I want to begin with verse 13, with the context, and beginning with verse 13. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 13, enter ye at the straight gate. or the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now let's pause here before we continue reading. And let's take a few moments to discuss the fruit test, because that's what Yeshua is encouraging us to do, is to put people to the fruit test, because a good tree doesn't bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. Let's take a moment to discuss the fruit test. Over the years, I have asked dozens of people, what's the fruit test in Matthew chapter 7? And without exception, if my memory serves me correctly, without exception, the answer, in fact, I know this is the case, has always been the fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes referring to the list provided to us in Galatians chapter 5. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or other fruits, sometimes too, or if you will, evidence of the Spirit, good works, and or miracles, etc. But I assure you that none of those things is the fruit that Yeshua was referring to in this passage that he was encouraging us to put people to the test over. In fact, it's those fruits that I just shared with you that are what Christians, what a Christian has to sometimes be wary of. Or it can probably be better stated a Christian needs to remind himself that in and of themselves do not prove anything about the one professing or exhibiting those fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those or other good works or even miracles that people even still yet today claim. Look again particularly, at verse 15. Verse 15 is very key, where it says, just before he goes into challenging Christians to put others to the fruit test, just before he says he challenges people to do so, he says the following. He says, beware of the false prophets which come to you, not in wolf's clothing, but in sheep's clothing. Note, the reason we are told to beware is because wolves often come camouflaged, disguised, cloaked, if you will, as sheep, wearing the garb of sheep. That's why he says beware. In other words, wolves with evil intent. And let me add this too. Wolves with evil intent, and sometimes, many times, often, non-Christian goats. Now, hopefully you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about sheep and goats, the way that Christ, I'm not trying to be demeaning to anyone, but I'm talking about how Christ described the Christians and non-Christians. Sometimes, many times, often, as well, non-Christian goats, if you will, with no evil intent whatsoever, and sometimes, who even believe they are Christian sheep, are attired, that is, they look and they sound like sheep. They bleat like sheep. They say what the sheep say. And they often behave themselves like sheep. They do what sheep do, especially if they're convinced. Either way, if they're a wolf that wants to convince you that they're a sheep, that's what they're going to do. They're not going to growl. They're going to bleat. And they're going to do what Christians do. Or the person who's a goat, but who thinks they're a sheep, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to bleat like the sheep, and they're going to behave themselves like sheep. In other words, they often exhibit the same fruits of the Spirit, as described in Galatians chapter 5, for example, that authentic Christians do. And for that reason, the fruit test, and again, I've asked dozens of people, nobody gets it right. For that reason, the fruit test that Yahshua is referring to is not the fruits of the Spirit, or good works, or even miracles. Those can be duplicated. They can be imitated, and therefore they cannot be used to determine who's a genuine Christian and who's not. Now, most of us, the fact is that most of us tend to want to give. Most of our people, good people, want to give people the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes we fall into the trap of not doing that too, I'll grant you. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that we need to give people the benefit of the doubt. But sometimes that can be a double-edged sword. And sometimes giving people the benefit of the doubt can get us going too far that direction. Sometimes not giving anybody the benefit of the doubt can take us too far the other direction. But from the fact that we as a people tend to give people the benefit of the doubt, and if with that in mind, someone is a good person, you know, our response is, why, he must be a Christian. But it's because of that very tendency that Yahshua warns us to beware in Matthew chapter 7. Because we can abuse that tendency to want to give people the benefit of the doubt. Now, I'm not talking about, like some I've heard, judging everybody in the pew next to you, that he's probably a serpent or a good chance he might be. I don't think there's that many serpents around. You need to beware. There are serpents and there's wolves in sheep's clothing. But, you know, we start suspecting everybody. And what kind of life is that? But nevertheless, the point being, just because someone claims to be a Christian, or just because he has fruit indicative of a Christian, does not in and of itself mean he is a Christian, or he's abiding in or fulfilling the will of the Father. Today's Christians, genuine or otherwise, I'm using the term generically, have become extremely naive. What's another word for that? But gullible. It is, and it's a fact. We have become, generally speaking, Christendom has become extremely gullible. I looked up gullible in my little handheld Franklin's Thesaurus. You know what one of the things it gave as a synonym of being naive and gullible? Easily fleeced. Kind of fits with what we're talking about, sheep, you know, and the wolves come along and easily fleece us. They take the wool and they cover themselves with it. Kind of the way I picture it. And it's even got, well, I mean, we have become extremely naive, gullible, easily fleeced, whatever you want to call it. And it's even gotten to the point to where one doesn't have to have any fruit at all to speak of. Or, in fact, one's fruit can be absolutely rotten to the core, but just claim to be a Christian to somebody. And especially if you're someone in some high place of authority and influence, and most of today's church will help elect you into office. That's how gullible we have gotten. Now, that's not the fruit test. I hope that's clear from this passage. Well, if that's not the fruit test, then what is? Well, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is this. There's fruit, and here's fruit over in this passage. If it's not that, what is it? What in the world was the fruit test that Yahshua was referring to? Anyone know or want to venture a guess? Well, let's read on. Matthew chapter 7, picking it up with verse 21 now and reading on. It says, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity," or as the New American Standard better renders it, "you who practice lawlessness." Now the answer was in one of those three verses. Did you catch it? Look at verse 21 again. It says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, had we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils?" Oops, that's 22, excuse me. "Not everyone," he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The fruit test is doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven. I mean, that comes right after the discussion. That's on the heels of the discussion of the fruit test, to put them to the fruit test. But how do we know, or how can we determine what the will of the Father is? Or more specifically, let me ask it this way, what's the principal means? What is the principal means of determining the will of the Father? The answer is by His revealed will, i.e., His written word. By His written word. Let's continue. Verses 24 through 27. Therefore, He says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Interesting, too. I never noticed it before. First, He's talking about he who doeth the will of the Father. And now He's saying, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Seems like He's equating Himself with the Father. Interesting side note just for the discussion of the deity of Christ. Therefore, verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The fruit test in Matthew chapter 7 is whether someone has and is abiding by and in the word of Yahweh, the revealed will of the Father as provided to us in His written word. And that's why, by the way, Lord willing, until the day I die, you are going to hear me tell you, emphasize to you time and again, over and over again, the will, the word of Yahweh, that we have got to go back and that we have to determine our lives according to His revealed word, will, as found in His written word. Also, by the way, and let me add this, by the way, be careful, because I think there's going to be a tendency for us to do this. Be careful that you don't automatically think that I'm talking about the other guy. You know, we tend to get ourselves in a position where you hear preaching and it's always, yeah, boy, that other guy, those other guys, them, those other churches, those other places, they need to hear this. Be careful. Be careful that you don't automatically think I'm talking about the other guy. I may be talking about you when it comes to even being a Christian, or more importantly, Yahshua might be referring to you in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. For example, if you're banking, he might be talking about you. If you're banking your salvation on some false man-made substitute plan of salvation, like praying the sinner's prayer, or another way of putting it, asking Jesus into your heart, today's most prevalent salvation doctrine that can be found absolutely nowhere in the Bible. Listen to me. Those men who are teaching that doctrine are false teachers. They may not know, they may not have evil intent, but in the sense that they're false prophets and false teachers, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's why they need to be identified. So I may not be, depending on, I'm talking to a much greater audience than what I'm speaking to right here, but don't automatically think he's talking about the other guy. I may be talking about you, if that's the case, or if you've put your faith and your salvation in works, that you've been a good person all your life. You know, it can be referring to you just as much as it is to anyone else. Listen, if you don't want to hear the words, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you best go to the word, not to your preacher, not to your father or mother or your friend, not to your emotions or your past experiences, but to the word to determine if indeed you are in the will of the Father. Ha! But somebody's going to say, what in the world does all of this have to do with Chuck Baldwin's "You might be a constitutionalist if"? Well, just as an individual who claims Yeshua is Lord and Savior doesn't automatically mean that Yeshua is that person's Lord and Savior. There are also individuals and organizations who claim Yahweh as King, Judge, and Lawgiver, but who likewise doesn't, or it likewise doesn't mean that He is in fact their King, Judge, and Lawgiver, as I believe it to be when it comes to the Constitutional Party. However, before yet getting into Mr. Baldwin's You Might Be a Constitution, I want it understood, before we get into what he wrote in my reply, an expanded version in this series, before yet getting into Mr. Baldwin's You Might Be a Constitutionalist If, I want it understood that I appreciate Mr. Baldwin and other constitutionalists for many of the things that they stand for. I appreciate them. And in fact, I believe that constitutionalists like Baldwin are on the right side of the battle. They're on the right side. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're in the right battle. Or possibly better put, it doesn't mean they are battling right. I appreciate the fact that they're on the right side, but that doesn't mean they're battling right. And in some ways, even contributing to the overall problems that we face here in America. You see, I do believe that constitutionalists like Baldwin do provide some good answers. But they're good answers to the wrong questions. You know, on most issues today, most people are asking the wrong questions. And listen to me, if the right questions are not asked and answered rightly, the problems we face as individuals today in the 21st century and as a nation will never be solved. Yes, they're providing some good answers, but in many instances, they're providing good answers to wrong questions. And therefore, the question I want you to consider in this series is not whether the constitutionalists are doing any good, but instead, even though they're doing some good, are they doing the will of God? The question is not whether the Constitutionalist Party is better than the alternatives, which it unquestionably is. But instead, is the Constitutionalist Party the party Yahweh wants us in? The question is not, does the Constitutional Party have some answers for our nation? But instead, is the Constitutional Party the answer, Yahweh's answer for our nation? The question is not, should we return to the U.S. Constitution rather than proceeding with what it has devolved into today? But instead, is the U.S. Constitution the Constitution we should be following in the first place? Now, with those questions in mind, let's proceed to my response to Chuck's commentary. Now, because not everyone here or those on our tape and CD ministry received my email response, I'm going to read, we're going to go through it, all of my response to Chuck. But not only read it, but also, and then I'll expand upon what I sent out about a month ago. However, first let me introduce Mr. Baldwin to those who may not be familiar with him. He's a Baptist minister, founder of Crossroads Baptist Church in Pensacola, Florida, a radio talk show host, an author, a newspaper and internet columnist, and most importantly, you need to know that he was also presidential candidate Michael Perutka's running mate on the Constitution Party's ticket for 2005. In other words, had they won the presidential, the nomination, had they been voted in, Chuck Baldwin would be vice president today in the United States of America. All right, well, that puts him in perspective as far as what he wrote about you might be a constitutionalist if. All right, with that introduction to Chuck Baldwin, let's jump right into the introduction to my response to his 30-question test. I began by saying I recently received an email from Chuck Baldwin entitled, "You Might Be a Constitutionalist If." I took his 30-question test contained therein and failed miserably. I am definitely not a constitutionalist, and I hope you are not either. Please consider the following response to Mr. Baldwin's comments and questionnaire. In no fashion is it meant to insult or to demean him. And also, please understand, I'll add this, that it was not written in any fashion to be a personal attack upon Mr. Baldwin or the Constitutional Party. I simply recognize, as soon as I saw it, I recognized that his questionnaire provided a great opportunity for scriptural instruction, and that's the reason I responded to it. It provided the basis or the foundation from which I've wanted to teach on this subject for years, and he just provided me the means to do so. So please don't take it, and I hope he didn't. I sent it to him. I told him that I'm sure he wouldn't agree with everything that I wrote, but not to take it as a personal attack, and didn't hear back from him. Maybe I still will. Hope to someday. Hope to meet the man. I feel like I've got a kindred spirit with him, even though there's a disagreement on some issues. Again, I simply recognize this as a great opportunity for scriptural instruction. Continuing, I said, I appreciate many of his common sense commentaries, and indeed I do. If you get some of his commentaries via the email, he's great, common sense, make you think type of commentaries. However, when it comes to this issue, I believe he is in error and is even subtly contributing to America's problems. Most of Baldwin's readers would agree that a return to the constitutional form of government that some of our founding fathers had in mind would be an undeniable improvement upon what it has devolved into today. And by the way, I am one of those readers. I agree. I do believe that the constitutional form of government as originally established in the 1700s is unquestionably, or was, I should say, unquestionably, is unquestionably, heads and shoulders better than what we have today. Undeniably so. So I'm one of those readers. But don't forget, we need to be asking not just good questions. We need to be asking the right questions. Continuing, I said, most of Baldwin's readers would agree that a return to the constitutional form of government that some of our founding fathers had in mind would be an undeniable improvement upon what it has devolved into today. But therein is the problem. Not the solution. The Constitution was a Pandora's box that opened the door to the plight in which modern America finds herself today. And that's a fact. Because of the Constitution's inherent weaknesses, it was inevitable that government to become what it has today. Continuing with my response to him, even with the Constitution being what many people consider man's best attempt at government, and I agree, I don't know of anything else at any other particular time that man has come up with that's better than what they came up with in the 1700s. Even with the Constitution being what many people consider man's best attempt at government, it was inevitable for it to devolve into what it has become today. Therefore, a return to a constitutional form of government, now let's think about this, would only begin the process all over again. And we would be simply passing on ours or similar problems to another generation of Americans. Pandora's box was opened when the framers of the United States Constitution chose man's best rather than Yahweh's best. Fact is, they didn't choose Yahweh's best. That is also an undeniable fact. They didn't. As good as it was, they didn't choose Yahweh's best. The U.S. Constitution, in spite of what the Mormons teach, and it's in their writings, and what others are overheard saying, was not, in spite of what you may hear about it, in spite of what the Mormons teach about it, it was not inspired as Yahweh's Constitution, His Holy Word was. Which, don't forget, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, was given, by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we either believe that as Christians, or we don't. I don't expect the non-Christians to believe that. But we either believe what I just read to you or we don't. And if it's as it says it is for individual men, it is, I assure you, also the same for me, men collectively, for government. Well, the Bible doesn't teach anything about government. Let me tell you, 75%+ of the Bible is about government. That's what it's about. And with that being true, here's another question we should be asking ourselves. With that being true, why would we need to add a man-made document, a man-made constitution, no matter how good it is, to what can already make us individually and collectively perfect? Think about it. Continuing with my comments, this is going to be a little bit longer read than the previous ones, so stay with me. Continuing, rather than just giving him lip service, it is time for Christians to begin living as if they truly believe that Yahweh's kingdom and his laws are perfect. We mouth the words, but it's time we start living like we believe they're perfect, not just mouth it. Are they perfect or are they not? And I quote Psalms 19, 7 through 9 then, where it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." Psalms 19, again, 7 and 9. It begins by saying, the law of Yahweh is perfect. And don't miss the fact that his kingdom is based on those perfect laws, and therefore his kingdom is perfect as well. I continue, many churches contribute to the problem by teaching that Yahweh's laws under the new covenant have been abolished. However, the author of Hebrews, quoting the prophet Jeremiah, described the new covenant as Yahweh's laws written on the hearts and minds of Christian Israelites. That's the new covenant. As I've often pointed out, those churches claiming to be New Testament or New Covenant churches today, they can't answer the two most basic fundamental questions about the new covenant. And that's who it was made with and what it is. They'll answer the questions wrong, I assure you, 99% of the time. And then I quote Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, which are very familiar to us here, but may not be to some on the tape and CD ministry, so if you'll permit me. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh." And then he says, for verse 10, "For this is the covenant, the new covenant that he said he'd make with the house of the descendants of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh," after the days of Jeremiah, by the way. Some people, by the way, want to try to make this go forward in time from the time that the Hebrew author wrote it. Major mistake. You know, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. He says, for finding fault with him, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh." And so people read it in Hebrews and they think, well, this is some new covenant yet in the future, going to be a third covenant. No, he's quoting Jeremiah when in the future the new covenant was yet to exist. Running across that more and more with some of our people. Anyway, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," the one he has already made with the house of Israel at this point in time. And he says, "And I will put" what? "Peace, joy, and love in their hearts and minds." Not what it says. It says, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." That's who the new covenant was made with, and more particularly for this message, that's what the new covenant is. And yet churches are telling you the laws of God have been abolished under the new covenant. The new covenant is the laws of Yahweh in our hearts and minds, and then performed with our hands, not for justification, not for justification, but because we've been justified. I go on. The Apostle Paul asked and answered the following rhetorical question. He says, do we make void? Do we abolish, in other words, the law through faith? Or one might say grace? And he answers the question. He says, God forbid. He knew that would be the tendency of the people, that they're saying, we're under grace, not law, and we are indeed. But by going there, they throw out the law. And he says, we don't make void the law. We don't abolish it. He said, God forbid. We establish the law by faith. Romans 3 and verse 31. And you know, I've preached on this. I've got series on the applicability of the laws under the new covenant. But those two passages alone show us that those who would want to contribute to the problem by saying that the laws of God, these perfect laws of Yahweh, why would he do away with that which is perfect? But those two passages alone show that there's no case for what they're teaching. I continue and say, because Yahweh's laws are perfect, they cannot be improved upon by adulterating them with man's constitution or other amendments, no matter how good they may first appear. It ultimately comes down to the choice, to a choice, between the document that begins, we the people, and the one that begins, in the beginning, God. And let me add to that, we the people, if you think about it, might even be described as a subtle form of humanism. Furthermore, the Constitution that begins, we the people, was also the document that spawned the idea of a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And let me tell you, that is humanism. Whereas the Constitution that begins, in the beginning, God, establishes a government by God, of God, and for God. My conclusion ends with the following. I said, regrettably, indeed it was regrettably. I don't think it was intentional. At least I hope it wasn't, that they knew where it would end up. I don't believe that. But regrettably, the framers of the Constitution and well-meaning people today, such as Baldwin, appeal to the former inferior option, which at the best can only put a band-aid on the problems we face today. Christians must appeal to the Word of God, and particularly the perfect laws of Yahweh our God. This series is all about asking and answering the right questions, to the end, or with the objective in mind, of making certain that Yahweh is indeed our Lord, our God, our King, our Judge, our lawgiver, and our Savior. As individuals, and Lord willing, someday in the future, if not in our generation, then in our children's or our grandchildren's, in our nation as a whole. This is about asking and answering the right questions. I believe the constitutionalists are doing good, but that's not the question. The question is, are they doing the will of the Father in heaven? Let's stand. We'll close this one and we'll pick it up with the next message and continue through this and these answers to this particular document of Chuck Baldwin's. Lord, we thank you and praise and glorify you now. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you. Thank you, Father, that you've given us hearts to look a little bit deeper sometimes than others have in certain areas. Thankful, Father, for those who look deeper in other areas that we don't have a tendency to. Help us at all. Help all of it to come together, Lord, as we seek to serve you as you desire to serve, that we serve you, that you truly will be our God, our King, our Judge and Lawgiver, and our Savior and our Lord. We surrender ourselves to that end, to you, Father, as individuals, to the end, Father, that one day as a nation we will also return to you, in all, that you might be all of that to all of us, Lord, or at least those who lead this nation in a godly fashion. We praise and we glorify you to the end that we might see your kingdom established as you intend it to be once again in this nation. Let it be so. To your praise and glory we pray. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.